Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to John 1, verse 42, and keep in mind Matthew 16. Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary. This is confession alone to God alone of any of the sins which you have committed that you have not processed through the justice of God through confessionary prayer. Otherwise, it also provides you the opportunity to orient a just to academic discipline for the study of our class this morning, and you are going to need concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of gathering here. It is this weekend, Father, that we dedicate this magnificent structure that You have provided for us in grace. It is a place where we come to grow in grace. It's a place where we assemble in order to learn about Your perfect plan and our duties in it as good soldiers for Christ. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Last night we introduced this study. I call it Upon This Rock, a phrase that is taken from Matthew chapter 16. And we have done a little bit of preliminary work that is introducing the crux of our study this morning. The phrase Upon This Rock is found in this passage. And we made it down to Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, where Jesus is answering Peter's proclamation that He, Jesus, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven." And we noted in passing that the Son of the living God represents Peter's recognition that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, which means that He is undiminished deity as well as true humanity. He could look at Jesus and see that He was a man. And Jesus refers to Himself in the first verse of this exchange as the Son of Man. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Referring to Himself. And they reported that there was a conversation among the people that He might be Jeremiah or Elijah or others. And He said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter had the correct answer, "You are the Messiah, you are the Son of the living God," which indicated that Peter recognized that He was also undiminished deity. Thus, Peter's statement indicated his comprehension of the hypostatic union, a technical term that simply recognizes the fact that Jesus is more than a great guy, a great prophet, or someone who came down the pike and seemed to impress people with his rhetorical skills. He's more than that. He is the God of the universe. He is the one who in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 is identified as the person who created the universe, regardless of what the Big Bang theorist might tell you. And we have done studies on that passage as well as others, including Genesis 1:1, that clearly point out from the Word of God that Jesus Christ created the universe in a microsecond. You believe what you will, that's called free exercise. Up to this point, no one in the Lord's ministry had identified Jesus as precisely as did Peter. And his fellow disciples had just related to the Lord that the general population regarded Him as a prophet on the scale of such as John the Baptist, Elijah, and so on. And as a result of Peter's correct response, he is commended with a beatitude. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." And Simon is Peter's real name that we'll find out in a moment from a diagram that I brought up. I redid this so that it might be more easily understood today. Now, I hear the shuffling of pages. I gather that many of you found your notes in your computer, and others have distributed them. I think Dana was up to that duty a while ago. But you can find on page 8 a replication of this particular diagram you see here that gives you John 1:42. I want to take a little bit of time here to make sure you understand this, because as we noted last evening, there's controversy that emerged out of the Catholic Church that since in Aramaic, the word for Peter and for rock are the same thing, same word. But the Bible's not written in Aramaic. There is no such thing as the original Aramaic. There's the original Koine Greek in which the Holy Spirit utilized to take to these various writers of the New Testament the information God wanted you to know. The divine revelation is in Koine Greek, not in Aramaic. So it doesn't matter what it is in Aramaic. What is Peter in Russian? What is Peter in Ukraine? What is Peter in Spanish? It doesn't matter, because the Bible wasn't written in those languages. What matters is it was written in Koine Greek. And how that plays out is the important thing, and why we have to go through this verse here. Andrew, this is the introduction, by the way, of Peter to Jesus by Peter's brother Andrew. Andrew brought Simon to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon." Well, that's his name. That's his Hebrew name. And you can see Simon here bold-faced, and here's the Hebrew characters here that spells out Shimon. Now, that's the Hebrew for Simon. That's his real given name. No nicknames. That's his real name. Get his birth certificate. It's going to say Simon Johnson. That's his name in English. We'll get to that later. Hebrew. There's Shimon. Now, what is the Greek translation into the Greek New Testament? It is Simon. Simon. And there it is in the English as it's transliterated. The son of John. The son of John. That makes his name Simon Johnson. You shall be called Cephas. Thank you. English helps, you see. All right, Cephas, it says right here, you shall be called Cephas. What in the world is that? That is the Lord speaking Aramaic, and actually the Aramaic word that is transliterated to the English as Cephas is Kepha. All right, that's what the Lord said in Aramaic. Let's go with that, Kepha. But John is relating to us through divine revelation of the Holy Spirit in Koine Greek. And so John's Greek transliteration is Cephas in the text, and we get it translated in the English as Peter. And you will see that there's a parenthetical here that I did not insert. That is John's insertion. John is going to correct the error of the Catholic notion that in the Aramaic, both Peter and rock are the same word. That is true, but the New Testament is not written in Aramaic. It is written in Koine Greek. And therefore, you see in the parenthetical, he explains Cephas, translated Peter, and the word he uses is Petrus, a stone. And that is exactly what Petrus means, a stone, not a rock. And we're talking of rocks here. A rock is something you can't lift. In the days of yore, before they had guns, they threw rocks at each other. They would launch rocks at each other. They would roll rocks downhill on each other. But they were not unliftable pieces of granite, boulder, or what have you. In fact, this idea of Petra, which is rock in the Koine Greek, is a boulder. It can even be as large as a mountain, if you prefer. But it is something that is way huge, giant, higher than you. Now, the Lord addresses the fisherman by his legal name, Simon, the son of John. And again, if he were Anglo-Saxon, his name would be Simon Johnson. Then Jesus issues him a sobriquet, which we might call Rocky. He's the first Rocky. It is a descriptive diminutive nickname, which is important in the interpretation of this passage. Now, the Aramaic Kepha means rock. But its Greek translation, Petrus, means stone or part of a rock. And we will see the significance of all of this when we return to Matthew 16:18. Nevertheless, in John 1:42, the Lord has set up a paranomasia, a play on words which he used in the exchange with Peter in Matthew 16. So we've got a pun going here. Now there's a play on words. It introduces a prophecy that concerns Peter's delegated authority with reference to the new dispensation of the church. A prophecy with reference to the new dispensation of the church. The church is a mystery dispensation that was not known to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets could be rocking along giving their prophecies, and they would give prophecies regarding the age of Israel and what would happen to these people. And then all of a sudden, they would give a prophecy regarding the time of Jacob's trouble. That would be the tribulation to you, a 7-year period yet future, which is the culmination of the dispensation of Israel referenced by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 beginning in verse 25. It is a time still yet future belonging to Israel. And then they will speak of the second advent. They will speak of the millennial reign of Christ, which is 1,000 years yet future. And then they will speak of the destruction of the universe, which will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. They speak of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth that lasts for all eternity for those who have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They speak of all of these things, but they speak nothing of the church. It is a mystery. And we've studied the reasons for that. We don't have time for it this morning. But know this, the Old Testament speaks nothing about the church because it was a mystery. And the reason it was a mystery is that Jesus Christ's initial ministry in the hypostatic union was to the Jews. And they rejected him, and therefore Christ went to the Gentiles, and that actually amounts to us. If you're not a Jew, then you're Gentile. And if you're a Jew that has placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, then you're a Messianic Jew, and you're a member of the church. In the church age, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is the beauty of the dispensation in which we live. Faith alone in Christ alone places whoever will in the eternal future as members of God's royal family. All you have to do is believe in Christ for your eternal salvation. There's nothing for you to do. No dog and pony show. We're not going to have you come down front. We don't want to embarrass you. That's not the drill. You don't have to work hard and sweat for Jesus. You don't have to go out and evangelize people on the beach. You don't have to go to foreign countries and tell them what it is you've done and what you want them to do. What you must do in order to be a member of the royal family of God is simply do what the Bible says. Faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Now in Matthew 16:17, the Lord indicates to Simon that his ability to correctly identify him as the Christ or the Messiah, which is the Jewish phrase for that, was not for Simon's personal perceptive abilities, but instead it was by means of divine revelation from God the Father. So it was from divine revelation that Peter was able to say this. But Peter does not write about this in this gospel that we're noting, Matthew. Matthew wrote it under the power of the Holy Spirit, and Matthew writes in Koine Greek, as all the other writers of the New Testament did. And still, Peter is the first to make a significant advance in understanding the Lord's identity and purpose, and so Jesus selects him for a special mission. And it indicates an investiture and a commission. We don't have time to go into his investiture and his commission today. And what it amounts to is that Peter was the one that first introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jew, and then to the Gentile, and then to the Samaritan. And once he had done his duty to open the door to these three categories of people, then after that the other apostles took over. You will see Peter mentioned in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Bible Conference. After that, Peter is never mentioned in Scripture except as he introduces his two epistles. Otherwise, he is an unknown guy. His ministry was to the Jew. Paul's was to the Gentiles. The Jews, by and large, rejected the message of the gospel, where the Gentiles accepted it. A client nation emerged out of the Roman Empire, and from that point forward, the client nations of this world in the church age have moved westward all the way to Great Britain and ultimately to the New World, the United States, where it presently is assigned, at least for a brief while yet. Now, first comes the pun, and it is this play on words that has caused a ruckus for almost two millennia. And it's all about who has authority over the people who make up the body of Christ. Who is it that has supreme authority over you? Who runs the show for you? Some guy? Who do you honor? Who do you salute? Who is it that you're willing to follow? Let them dictate how you run your life. Of course, you have to willingly respond to it. But there are going to be some imperative moods that come your way that say, you will do this and you won't do that as a believer in Jesus Christ. If you want to be a good soldier for Christ, then here are the things you'll do and here are the things you won't do. Now, as Rick's pointed out to us in the early part of the week, you're not going to be able to do all the things you're mandated to do. But that's the big suggestion, isn't it? And you are not going to be able to refrain from doing the things that you shouldn't do because you have a sin nature and you like doing them. And while I'm standing here talking to you, some of you are sinning. When I get through talking and we go get the grub over here, you're going to sin over there. You will sin while you're talking to people. You will lie bold-faced. Because we are sinners saved by grace. And we can't stop sinning because we love it so. And some of you are thinking about how you're going to sin when we leave here today. And if there's a group of people in this town who assemble in a church of God that are indeed professional sinners, this group is it. So I don't want to convey to you the idea that it's the kind of thing where you will do it and you will love it. But there are imperative moods in Scripture that tell you if you want to be a good soldier for Christ, here are the things you need to be doing. And if you want to quit being a doofus, here are the things you need to quit doing. And when you are unable to accomplish these objectives, you have 1 John 1:9, confession alone to God alone. And then you just keep moving and give it another go. Now let's look at paragraph 4 here, which is Matthew 16:18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petrus, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. I think you see that at the top of the board. I will build my church, ecclesia, which means assembly. And in the days of the first century, ecclesia was used for an assembly of people, like in a public agora. And this was used by the Greeks to come together in the town square, in other words. And the church used ecclesia, this is the writers of the New Testament, used ecclesia for church because the Jews use synagoge, which comes into the English as synagogue. And they wanted to distinguish themselves from the Jewish assembly, which was synagoge, the synagogue. And they said, okay, we're not going to be a synagoge, we're going to be an ecclesia. Same thing, both mean assembly. And then it goes on to say, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Someone asked me last night, what are these gates of Hades? And I was wondering, why was he worried about that? Why does he want to know about that? But I'll tell him later. But you don't have to worry about the gates of Hades except as it applies to this passage. Now, it is agreed among many theologians that our Lord most likely spoke Aramaic. And that's pretty much of a given. I say many theologians most likely because there obviously are some that disagree. So when you're addressing an audience, you don't give declarative statements about things that are not known absolutely. So I just try to use good English. All probability spoke Aramaic. This is a Semitic language closely related to Hebrew and Phoenician, which originated in Syria, which is to the north of Israel. It has two major dialects. There is Eastern Aramaic called Chaldee, and its Western vernacular called Syriac. And our Lord's dialect of the Syriac branch of the language is called Galilean Aramaic. And when those people came down for Pentecost in AD 1, and they came down for the celebration, and the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt those people in the upper room at the John Mark Hotel. And they went out into the streets of Jerusalem evangelizing in the various languages. speaking fluently, not jabber-dabber, fluently speaking at least 15 different languages mentioned in the context of Acts chapter 2. They were giving the gospel of Jesus Christ to fellow Jews who had been dispersed under the reign of Alexander the Great. And they'd gone to these various countries and had taken on over the years their language. But they come back to Jerusalem in order to celebrate Pentecost. And when they were being evangelized, they were hearing their own language fluently spoken by people from Galilee who spoke this hick language, Galilean Aramaic. They were rednecks. They were hicks. They were backwoods, according to these people. How dare you? How can anybody from Galilee be doing this? And it's because the Holy Spirit gave them the gift of languages on that occasion to evangelize, and on every occasion until AD 70, when the gift of languages was used, it was designed to evangelize. And once the destruction of Jerusalem occurred under the assaults, the siege of Titus, then the gift of languages ceased because the Jews had ceased to be a client nation. And so we have here the Lord speaking Galilean Aramaic. The question that arises from verse 18 has to do with a pun that is created from Simon's nickname, Peter. And Peter is the masculine proper noun Petrus. And you can see it right here. There's the Greek. There's the transliteration. And it means a stone. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase, upon this rock, where the word rock is the locative of place from the feminine noun Petra. And so we have Petra right here. There's the Greek. There's a transliteration. It means rock. One's a stone. You can pick it up and throw it. One's a rock. It is higher than you. Petrus means little stone, whereas Petra is the word for a massive rock. However, this is not the case in the Aramaic, where the words for Peter and for rock are exactly the same, Kephra. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia, which I referenced last evening, the Catholic Encyclopedia in its article on the Pope asserts, since in the Aramaic, rock refers to Peter, then in it is upon him, Peter, that Jesus intends to build his church. They go to what they reference as the original Aramaic, where they are correct in saying that the words for Peter and for rock are the same. It is not true. It is not true in the Koine Greek, as John points out in his parenthetical, which I took great lengths to show you. In the Koine Greek, they are different. One is a stone, that's Peter, and another is a rock, Petra, two different words. Petra is the rock. Petrus is the stone. Peter is the stone. And we're going to learn eventually what the rock is. The proof that Christ constituted, this is an excerpt from the Catholic Encyclopedia, the proof that Christ constituted St. Peter head of his church is found in Matthew 16, 17 through 19, where the office is solemnly promised to the apostle. The office is solemnly promised to the apostle. What office? Head of the church. The word for Peter and for rock in the original Aramaic, of which there is no such thing, is one and the same. This renders it evident that the various attempts to explain the term rock as having reference not to Peter himself, but to something else, are mistranslations. It is Peter who is the rock of the church, end quote. It is true that the Lord spoke Aramaic. However, the intent and meaning of our Lord's statements to Peter, as recorded in John 1:42 and in Matthew 16:18, which you see on the wall, must be evaluated from the original language of the New Testament. What Jesus Christ spoke was not to be considered a part of the canon. What it is reported that he said by those assigned the duty of developing the canon is divine revelation. What language did the Holy Spirit choose to construct the canon of the New Testament? Koine Greek, not Aramaic. It is important to see that. There is no original Aramaic. There is the original manuscripts of the New Testament, all of which are written in Koine Greek, and there is no other canon. And you can't find a New Testament canon written in Aramaic that didn't occur post the development and completion of the New Testament canon in Koine Greek. Now, the apostles John and Matthew wrote their Gospels under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, whose language of choice was the Koine, not Galilean Aramaic. Now, I say John and Matthew here because they're the two writers in context for us today. But all of the writers of the New Testament were under the same regulation by the Holy Spirit to use the language of the day, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire, which was Koine Greek. And Koine means street language. How you speak when you go out on the street is not how you would write a research paper. If you write a research paper, you're going to go through that thing, as I try to do my manuscripts and never am able to do. You want to make sure every comma is in the right place, capitalization is correct, obviously all the spelling is correct, correct grammar, subject, verb, relationship, you name it. Everything you in whatever you write needs to be precise, accurate English. And that's not how we talk. But it's interesting to note that with regard to the Koine Greek, it is such a precise language that when you're under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and it's used precisely, it gives you a very clear and lucid concept from the translations of what God wants you to do. He reveals things to you that you need to know. He gives you regulations. He gives you encouragement. He gives you warnings. He gives you things that discuss your reward if you are a good soldier for Christ. On and on it goes. And the evaluation of the original languages into whatever the native language of the person examining the scripture. We use English. And if you want somebody to communicate to you in Spanish, you have to find someone who's fluent in Spanish, and then they can pull the message from the Greek Testament and then give it to you in Spanish. And there's a man, I was on the ordination council down at Baraka with a man named Orlando Salas, and he owned a restaurant there in Houston. And he expanded his restaurant so that he could accommodate more people. But the actual intent and reason for the expansion is so that he could also use that banquet hall as a church. And he opened a church there, and I assume it still is functional, and he taught Bible class in Spanish because the people that came there spoke Spanish as their first language. So the whole idea here is to understand that when we go into the Scriptures as English-speaking people, we have to go back to the original language and pull from it its meaning and its intent. And the Koine Greek is so precise it allows us to do that. Therefore, the Holy Spirit chose that language as the language of the New Testament. Now, in John 1:42, the apostle added an instructive parenthesis that I want to review. This is the initial meeting again between the Lord and Simon. John 1:42, let's see if you've got it. Jesus looked at Simon and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." That's in the English. His name in the Aramaic is Kephra. And it's translated by John into the New Testament Koine Greek as Cephas, which English translators spell C-E-P-H-A-S, Cephas. But Cephas is the word. And then the parenthetical, which is translated Peter, and in the Koine Greek we have the word Petros, which means a stone. Now the Lord spoke Kephra, which means rock in Aramaic. But John, get this, John is led by the Holy Spirit to instruct us that Kephra, a rock, is to be translated into the Greek, which is the divine revelation, as Petros, a stone. That is an extremely important parenthetical that John has put at the end of this verse. It solves the debate. So when you see that parenthetical, it's not mine. If your Bible doesn't show a parenthetical there, then they have just left them off. They're there. Thus, in Matthew 16:18, we read this account of the Lord's comments to Peter as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 16:18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petrus, a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, the Catholics assert that the rock is Peter. Protestants have a mixed view, some claiming that it refers to Christ, while others contend it makes reference to Peter's confession of the gospel in Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Some say that's the rock. Others just say it's Christ. So we'll do a little work and find out which of the two it is. First of all, let's look at the etymology of the words. Dr. Julius R. Manti, who is co-author of along with H.E. Dana, one of the more popular Greek grammars. This is the manual grammar of the Greek New Testament, which I think, unfortunately, is out of print now. But nevertheless, Dr. Manti wrote an article. It is entitled Evidence That the Perfect Tense in Matthew 16:19 is Mistranslated. So he is obviously noting the entire context. We won't go as far as verse 19. But within the context of that particular paper is what we're going to note. In this article, he writes the following with reference to the words Petrus and Petra. Here's the excerpt. In a study of every occurrence of the words for rocks in the Old and New Testaments, the books of Xenophon, Diodorus Siculus, Josephus, Strabo, and Plutarch, we discovered that the most prevalent meaning of Petra was a mass or cluster of rocks such as a cliff. In about one-third of its usages, it meant either a huge boulder or bedrock. Petrus always denoted a small rock or a stone. It never had the connotation of Petra. Petroi, which is plural for Petrus, Petroi or stones were used most frequently to throw at enemies. And the rock, the Petra, cannot be thrown. It is bigger than you. Now, according to Little and Scott, Petra, rock or mass of rocks, and Petrus were never used interchangeably. Now, this is the major Greek lexicon by Little and Scott that goes back to the classical Greek. And we've noted the classical writers, Xenophon, Diodorus Siculus, Josephus, Strabo, and Plutarch. All of these guys never used them interchangeably. Therefore, the Greek sees a difference between the two. And that's what John is pointing out in that parenthetical. And that is what Jesus Christ is referencing in his pun. According to Little and Scott, Petra, rock, mass of rocks, and Petrus were never used interchangeably. You can see that in their Greek-English lexicon on pages 1397 through 98. Read it for yourself. There's no example in good authors, some have just been named, no example in good authors of Petra with the reference of Petrus. Petrus, a stone, piece of rock, is thus distinguished from Petra. Now, I have berated you over almost 2 hours on the difference of these two words so that you can see it from many different angles and from several verses. Consequently, we must distinguish between our Lord's historical comment to Peter at the Mount of Transfiguration in Caesarea Philippi and the divine inspiration of Matthew under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Two different things. The pun was set up by our Lord at his first meeting with Simon in John 1:42, where the significance of the Greek translation of Kephra is purposefully pointed out to be Petrus. At the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord makes clear through metaphor the material of a wise man's foundation. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. We'll come back to this passage later on after we've noted several other things. Matthew 7:24. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them. Did you see what that said? You got to hear, process, retain, and produce. You got to hear it, process what has been said, retain it for recall, and then, where applicable, apply it. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, Petra. Petra, not Petrus. You don't build your house upon a little rock, a little stone, a little pebble. You build it upon a boulder, bedrock. Verse 25, and the rain descended, and the floods came. Sounds like St. Louis area, doesn't it? What's your house built on? The rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon Petra, bedrock. Now the Lord is affirmed by Paul to be the church's foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. What's the foundation of the church? No man can lay a foundation, the melios, which is metaphorical for Christ. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. And it says here, no man can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid. But they're doing it. Mahatma Gandhi, Buddha, Muhammad Ali. Taoism, Confucianism. We even have a new religion popping up in this country. Wiccan. Are these acceptable, legitimate, authentic, orthodox foundations according to the Scripture? You can go and find their graves if they were buried. They may have been buried as child molesters should be in the ocean with a millstone tied around their neck and obviously no marker to find them. That may be how some of them wound up, but wherever their sorry remains reside, they are dead, and there is to date no report of their resurrection. So, what are we going to put on top of this foundation? We're going to put the church, and what is the church? The church, as we will note shortly in our study, is you. Each of you is a stone, Petrus. And like bricks, if we may use the modern term, we shouldn't, but that's communicates. Let's say brick, because men hone brick and make them square and oblong and what have you. A stone just comes right out of the field. God made that, and God made you, and you're not refined. You got knots and chips and chinks, and you wouldn't look good on the front of this building. But we'll go with brick. And every time you believe in Christ, you're part of the superstructure. There you are. And this thing continues to grow. And that's the church. And what's the foundation? It's Jesus Christ. It says it right here. For no man can lay a foundation, the melios, other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now in Matthew 7:24, the Lord indicates that His words heard and acted upon may be compared to a house built upon a foundation of bedrock. And in 1 Corinthians 3:11, this bedrock foundation is said to be Jesus Christ. So now we know what the foundation is. And consequently, the rock of Matthew 16:18 may be viewed as either the gospel, which Peter acted upon in verse 16, or the Lord, who is said to be the foundation in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. So it's either what Peter said, which is the gospel, or Jesus Christ, who is the living gospel himself. Now the answer to whether the rock is the gospel or Jesus Christ is discovered by examining what is to be built on the foundation. And the Lord says, upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. On this foundation, what foundation? Petra, the rock that is bigger than Peter or any of you, and is found in 1 Corinthians 3:11 to be Him. He's the foundation. He's the rock on which He will build the church. And it's prophetic. This is not the church age yet. Now, the word for church is the feminine singular noun, ecclesia, and it refers in a general sense to any assembly of individuals. Now, the question is, to what kind of assembly does the Lord refer? In Scripture, the assembly of believers can be classified in two ways. First of all, the local assembly of believers for the function of worship, and two, the totality of the body of Christ that makes up the spiritual house referred to by Peter in 1 Peter 2:5. Here's what he says about us. You, as living stones, lithos, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are defined here as a living stone. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life, you will never die. The body may die, but the soul never dies. The soul continues onward whether you believe in Christ or not. There's a place at the gates of Hades for those who choose to reject Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. We'll get to that later. Those of you who have accepted Christ as your personal Savior do not have to worry about that. For you have eternal life, and that eternal life lasts, obviously, for all eternity. You can't lose your salvation, and you can't lose your eternal life, for if you could, it would not be called eternal life. It would be called life that you can have for a while, but if you screw up, you lose it. And that would ignore the fact that there's none of us that are able to get through the day without dropping the ball. None of us. So what does the grace of God do? He hands us a big, juicy piece of mercy called confession alone to God alone. Yes, you're going to make a mistake. You're going to sin. You're going to do evil. You're going to get involved in human good. You will get involved in politics. And there's nothing more humiliating for a parent than for their child to go into politics. They would prefer their child to be a child molester than to go into politics. That is the lowest rung on the ladder. You're a living stone. You have eternal life. You live forever. And you're in this structure, this superstructure on the foundation, and you live forever, a living stone. Lithos. And you're being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We will examine this concept, the church, both universal and local, when we come back for our second session, and it'll put us back here at 10 till the hour. Now, don't break yet. Let me give you our agenda for the morning. We have just completed the first session. The second session will begin after we have a 20-minute break for tea and crumpets to my right. Then we will come back for the second session. When it is concluded, we will all stand and sing with gusto, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." During that period of time, the guys in the back will arrange all of their gizmos for the dedication of Grace Doctrine Church. That dedication will include some snide comment, I gather, by Weldon Schott regarding me. And I would not be here today, and then we would not have this church, in my estimation, were it not for my spiritual leader, R.B. Thiem Jr. And I'm going to give a salute to him in our dedication. And none other than Bill Henry of Houston, Texas, hand over the heart, has written two songs of the days of yore when he was at Baraka. And he was a member of the Baraka Battalion in those days. And he wrote two songs that are hilarious regarding the colonel in Baraka Church and doctrine. And the colonel liked him so much that he made him come down in front of the congregation. In those days, they were packed to the ceiling down there. And he sang these songs before the congregation. And I liked it so much when I heard him sing them down in Shreveport last month that I told him he was now part of the dedication. Then our deacons will assemble up front and they will offer prayers of thanksgiving to the Father for the grace that has been bestowed upon us with the completion of this new facility. And as soon as they get through with that, then I'll have a few comments to make about someone I know. Time for tea and crumpets. See you back at 10 till.